Morning, everyone. Nice to see you. Please do pull out your message outline. You'll find that helpful as we're in this series of messages called Mountain View. And what we've been doing is we're exploring how to get a better perspective for making decisions. And kind of the big idea of this series is often the overlooked relationship between good questions and good decisions. Very often, good questions set us up for better decisions. And if you will ask these kinds of questions, and if you will answer them honestly, and if you act on the answer to these five questions that we're working through, that we're considering, I believe that you'll make better decisions. So if you've been following along in this series, or even if you haven't, let me just kind of bring you up to the point where we are, because the first question that we explored is called the honesty question. And the honesty question is, am I being truthful with myself? And then I added that little word, really. The easiest person to deceive in your life is the person that you see every morning in the mirror. As long as you're lying to yourself, you're never going to get where you want to be. Then our second question is the history question, and we talked about what story do I want to tell? When you're in that process of making a decision and it's nothing more than a story that you tell, what story do you actually want to tell? What story do you want other people to tell about you? And you decide your story, the story of your life, one decision at a time. Then the third question that we looked at last week was the morality question. Is there a tension that deserves my attention? When everything looks good on paper, when everybody else is nodding in agreement, but there's something inside of you that just doesn't feel right. Doesn't feel right about an option that you're considering. Well, we said to pause and to pay attention to that tension. Now, to tune you into where we're kind of heading this morning, let me talk to you about something called the 5 more minutes syndrome. Now, I'm sure you know what this is, but let me describe it for you and I'll illustrate it. So when Sarah and I started dating, we were teenagers. I was 16 and Sarah was 15. And our parents set us a curfew, a specific time to be home. But of course, me in particular, would push it to the limit. So if I was spending time with Sarah at Sarah's house, at her parents' house, I'd go right to the limit of the curfew that I was set. I mean, I was in love with Sarah, and I still am, and wanted to spend as much time as possible with Sarah, so I found myself suffering from the 5 more minutes syndrome. You know how it goes? Well, I can just stay 5 more minutes. And then 5 minutes later, well, look, okay, I can stay 5 more minutes, but just 5 more minutes, that's all it is, okay? And before long, I had to be home, you guessed it, in 5 more minutes, regardless of how many minutes it would actually take me to get home. Now, back then, when we first started dating, I didn't drive. So I would run as fast as I could to try and beat the curfew, which, of course, I didn't. I often didn't. And which meant that I had to bear the consequences of getting home past the curfew. But then Sarah was totally worth it, so I didn't mind, I guess. That scored me some brownie points. Now, when I became a dad, and the kids got to the dating age, and they started going out, I think I am a bit more relaxed when it came to a curfew, about what time they should be home. Now, you may want to ask them later if that's actually true in reality. I mean, of course, I told them what time they should get home, but thanks to mobile technology, I know exactly where they are and if they're going to be home on time. Now, that's not stalking, that's just parental love. That's all it is. Now, you may have experienced some version of this curfew dynamic as an adult where your margin for error got gobbled up with this just 5 more minutes kind of thinking. Whether it was one more drink, one more cake, one more chocolate, one more pair of shoes, one more swipe of the credit card, there is, whatever it is, the outcome is usually the same. And here's where the maths begins to fall apart, because one more rarely adds anything. When it comes to 5 more minutes thinking, one more rarely adds anything. In fact, worse, it usually subtracts. One more actually results in less, oftentimes, of what we value the most. Take, for example, your driving habits. Your current driving habits are influenced by a similar dynamic unless you are a very unusual driver. You drive either at or slightly above the speed limit. And while most of us feel little or no guilt driving faster than the speed limit, none of us want to be pulled over, do we? So what do? Well, we choose the speed we're convinced that allows us to break the law while avoiding an encounter with the law. And my point? Well, whether it's a curfew or a diet or driving or spending, our natural inclination is to live as close to the line as possible. Which line? Well, the line between legal and illegal. The line between responsible and irresponsible. The line between moral and immoral. The line between ethical and unethical. The line between I'm still in control and I need help. And it's just human nature. As Paul tells us in Galatians 5, verse 17, the old sinful nature loves to do evil, which is just opposite from what the Holy Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are opposite from what the Spirit's sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, and your choices are never free from this conflict. So, in other words, what Paul is saying is this: it is human nature to snuggle up to the edge of irresponsibility, disaster, embarrassment, and to stay there as long as possible. It is human nature to try to get away with as much as we can get away with without becoming our own worst enemy, without being grounded, embarrassed, expelled, fired, or kicked out of the house. And here's the thing. Fueling this incessant flirtation with disaster is a flawed assumption that informs many of our decisions. It's an assumption that basically impedes our ability to make good decisions. And this assumption is why we're so comfortable living, dating, spending, eating, drinking, driving on the edge of embarrassment or worse. And so for the sake of clarity, I'll illustrate this assumption with four contrasting ideas. Here's the kinds of assumptions that I'm talking about. If it's not wrong, well, then it's all right. If it's not illegal, then clearly it's permissible. If it's not immoral, it's acceptable. And if it's not over the line, well, therefore it's fine, isn't it? Now, if the problem with this way of thinking is not immediately apparent, just put on your older brother, sister hat for a moment. If you're a parent, just put on your parent hat for a moment. I bet you don't set the bar that low for your children. You don't set that bar low for anybody you care about. And so to embrace these assumptions is to organise your life around the lowest common denominator. Essentially, we are asking, how low can I go? How close to bad can I get without actually being bad? How close to wrong can I get without actually doing something wrong? Or if you're religious, how close to sin can I get without actually sinning? But it doesn't stop there, does it? Before long, we're asking, how far over the line can I go without getting caught or experiencing any consequences? How unethical, how immoral, how insensitive can I go without creating unimaginable outcomes? How long can I neglect my family or my finances or my health without feeling the effects? How much can I indulge an addictive behaviour without actually becoming addicted? It's a slippery, dangerous slope. And it all begins with the question, is there anything wrong with this? A question which usually leads to the second question, how did I get myself into this? You see, drawing our lines, setting our limits, and establishing our moral or ethical standards on the borderline between right and wrong, legal, illegal, healthy and unhealthy is a foolish, is a dangerous way to live. And as James warns us in James 1 verse 15, these evil desires lead to evil actions, and evil actions lead to death. So don't be misled. And here's the thing. I haven't told you anything you don't already know. In fact, we know intuitively what we're doing on the borderline, when we're in that moment, on the borderline between right and wrong. But what about those times? What about those times when it may be acceptable, even permissible? How do I know if this is the right decision? There doesn't seem to be anything wrong, illegal, or immoral about this, so there is an important question to ask when it comes to making a decision in those moments. And this is the fourth question you need to ask. This is the discernment question. And the reason this is the discernment question is because asking this requires discernment and is evidence of discernment. And refusing to ask this question takes us back to this statement, to this verse that we began with from Proverbs 27, verse 12, which I encourage you to memorize, and it is this: the prudent see danger and take refuge. In other words, prudent people are wise people. They embrace the reality that one thing leads to another, and they decide to live accordingly. But the simple, the unwise, the immature, the naive keep going. And what happens? Well, they suffer for it. They pay the penalty. So the discernment question is this: what is the wise thing to do? What is the wise thing to do when making a decision of any consequence? The option you are considering may be legal, may be acceptable, permissible, and industry standard. Not exactly immoral, but is it wise? Now, there's something mature people understand and recognise and accept as fact. A decision can be both not wrong and unwise at the same time. A decision or an option that you are exploring can be not wrong. I mean, it's not wrong, but it can be not wrong and unwise at the same time. Let me explain this. Isn't it true that your greatest regret, and I'm talking about that moment of regret, the moment that you would give anything to be able to go back and undo, the decision you'd like to be able to go back and unmake, the tipping point, the point of no return, that your greatest regret was preceded by a series of unwise decisions? They weren't wrong or illegal or immoral, but looking back, they were terribly unwise. And that series of unwise decisions paved the way to a moment in time that you've regretted ever since. So to avoid the five more minutes syndrome, to create moral and ethical margin, ask of every invitation, every opportunity, every option that comes your way, what is the wise thing for me to do? Now, the Apostle Paul spells this out for us in the letter that he wrote to Christians living in Ephesus. We call it the book of Ephesians, and here's what he writes. And he goes to the heart of the tension that all of us live with, and all of us, well, we kind of have to wrestle with every single day of our lives. Here's what he says, Ephesians 5, verses 15 and 16. He says, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil." So, while a lot has improved since the first century, apparently human nature has not. Ancient people and us modern people are equally prone to live carelessly and unwisely, to snuggle up to the edge of disaster and pretty much stay there as long as possible. And the Apostle Paul comes along and he says, stop. Stop it. I want you to be careful how you live. Don't be careless. And this is the grid through which we are to evaluate every invitation, every opportunity that comes our way, be it financial, relational, professional, academic, whatever it might be. And thus our question is, what is the wise thing for me to do? Now, Paul continues with a bit more explanation because he says, making the most of every opportunity. Now, literally, in the Greek, this phrase could be translated as redeeming or ransoming the time. Think about this. Don't you wish, perhaps, you could go back and reclaim or redeem all the time you wasted on a bad decision? along with all the time you had to spend making up for those bad decisions, kind of clearing up the mess. And that may be just a few weeks or a weekend scattered around your past, but it might be an entire season of your life. Either way, imagine having the opportunity to relive or reallocate those days, weeks, or even years. Imagine where you'd be today. And I know this is hard, and as painful as it is to think back and to look back, it's necessary in order to appreciate the invitation embedded in the Apostle Paul's words. Because here's what he's doing. Paul is inviting us to invest our time wisely from this moment forward. From this day forward, you are invited to make the most of, or to redeem, or leverage your most valuable asset, which is your time. To invest your time in a way that actually propels you forward towards a preferred future. But he's not through, because he tacks on this kind of odd warning. He says, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Evil days. What's he talking about here? Well, you and I, we don't live in a morally, ethically neutral culture, do we? Think about it. When is the last time you heard or saw or even read an ad that encouraged you to be careful, to be wise, to be self-controlled? I'm guessing maybe never. I mean, has a salesperson even suggested to you to go home and think about it before making a purchase? Probably not. Which means, and this is Paul's point, this is on us. We aren't going to get much help from culture. The friends around us, maybe, but not culture. Because you see, the gravitational pull of our culture is now, not later. It is more, not less. And this is why our fourth question is called the discernment question. We need to be wise. So where do we get discernment? Where do we find our moral compass, something to amp up our wisdom in a culture that tells us the complete opposite? Well, Paul has already reminded the Christians in Ephesus who they are and how they got there in chapter 1, verse 13. He says, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth." That is the word of God, the gospel of our salvation. Paul comes back to this here in chapter 5, verse 17, and he says, "In light of this, in light of the gospel, in light of the word of God, therefore do not be foolish. Don't be unwise, but understand what the Lord's will is." How do you do that? How do you discover the Lord's will? How do you become wise? Well, through reading, understanding, and applying the word of God to your life. Of course, it has to be the word of God, the Bible. You see, the Bible says that you and I have a choice. We can live our life living it the world's way, or we can set the course of our life living God's way. You see, Proverbs 4 verse 7 says, "Getting wisdom is the most important thing you can do." And then in verse 12 it says, "If you live a life guided by wisdom, you won't limp or stumble as you run." And the key word here is if. If you and I choose to live a life guided by God's wisdom, we will make better decisions. If we allow God's wisdom to soak into our hearts and our minds. Because wisdom begins when you and I decide that we're going to leave the world's so-called wisdom behind, and we're going to pursue God's wisdom. And God's source of all wisdom is the Bible. The Bible is how God whispers into your life. It is God speaking to you. It's like God breathing into you his words of wisdom, and nothing will change your life as much as God's word. The word of God will give you the wisdom you need if you read it and apply it. So how does he do that? How does the word of God give you God's wisdom? Well, this is what God promises his word will do in the life of a person. First of all, the wisdom of God's word will strengthen your faith. That is a promise. As you take in God's word, it will strengthen your faith. It will make you stronger. It will make you a stronger follower of Christ. Acts 20 verse 32 says, "And now I entrust you," says Paul, "and now I entrust you to God and his care and to his wonderful words that are able to build your faith and give you all the inheritance of those who are set apart for himself." Now, many things will strengthen your faith. You might be in a life group. That will strengthen your faith. You might read a Christian book. That will strengthen your faith. You might be around some Christian friends. That too will strengthen your faith. Come to church and you listen to a message. That will strengthen your faith. But all those things are other people feeding you. But when you learn to feed yourself from God's word, and that's why I'm really excited about this 40 days in the word, because I'm going to teach you how to do that. But when you feed yourself from God's word, you grow spiritually every day. God's word will strengthen your faith. You know, sometimes when someone comes to see me and says to me, I'm just not growing spiritually anymore. My response is pretty much the same every time. You probably aren't spending time in God's word. Often the lack of spiritual growth in a person's life is because they are not spending time in the word of God. It's as simple as that. Because they go hand in hand, you see. God's word will strengthen your faith. And if your faith is weak, check how much time you're spending in God's word. So let me give you a test. If you're having a difficult time trusting God with your life, you need more of God's wisdom in your life, i.e. God's word. Secondly, the wisdom of God's word will guide your decisions. Again, it's just reiterating what I'm saying, because when we ask the discernment question, God promises to help us in our decision-making process, to give us wisdom if we follow it. God promises to guide us through his word. Psalm 119, 105 says this, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Now, when do we need a light? Well, obviously, in the darkness. Nobody is good in the dark. You can't walk normally in the dark, can you? You must have found that. Surely you have. You may not want to admit it, but I know how I walk in the dark. It's not a normal walk, is it? I mean, you're stumbling around, you're not sure what you're going to bump into, you can't see anything, you know, you feel nervous perhaps, you feel fearful, you're concerned you're going to fall over, and all these kinds of things. And that's how so many of us go through life. We go through life in the dark without the light. And God says, "I love you so much. I want to infuse you with my wisdom. I want to guide you because I actually care about you and your life. And everything you need is here in my word for you." And the Bible will guide your decision. The Bible will turn the light on in your life. So here's the test. If you find yourself confused a lot of the time, lacking direction, you may need more of God's wisdom in your life. Thirdly, the wisdom of God's word will enhance your life. In other words, it will improve your life. It will add the fullness to you. Now, a famous verse in the Old Testament is Joshua 1 verse 8, which says this, "Do not let this book of law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written. Then you will be prosperous and successful." Now, you have to be careful how you teach a verse like this. I want you to hear me very clearly, because I don't want you kind of walking out of here saying, "Phil says, if I read the Bible, then I'll be rich." That's not what I'm saying. That's called the prosperity gospel, and that's not what I believe. That's not what the Bible teaches. But I do know that God has a different way of defining success than we do. We define success in what you have, what you achieve, what you own. God defines success in a very different way. The Bible makes it clear that God defines success in many different ways, such as he defines success as right living, peaceful relationships, being in harmony with God and with other people. That is success in God's life, in God's eyes. In other words, that's wise living. Now, maybe God does bless you with finances, but God views success in different ways to the world. There are just way too many teachings in the Bible for us to escape the truth that God's word actually leads to life. Genuine, real life, the kind of life that God wants us to live. Proverbs 4 verse 13 says, "Carry out my instructions, don't forsake them, guard them, for they will lead you to a fulfilled life." The Bible will enhance your life if you allow it, if you let it. So often we try to power on our own and think, well, we can do what we want to do, and then wonder why our life is often in a mess, or maybe not even fully in a mess, but just we can't seem to get things right. Well, it's because we're not living the kind of fulfilled life that God wants us to live. So here's the test. If you find yourself unfulfilled a lot, or you find yourself always wanting something else, searching for that little bit extra that's really going to complete you, and you need more of God's wisdom in your life. Fourthly, the wisdom of God's word will change your heart. Now this is huge, because when your heart's changed, your life is changed. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is full of living power." So it's not just a book. It's alive, it is active. Notice, it is sharper than the sharpest knife, cutting deep into our innermost and desires. It exposes us for what we really are. The Bible describes itself as like a knife. Now, what is a knife used for? Well, it is used for cutting away things that aren't important, that aren't vital. When you allow God's word to soak into your life, it cuts away the stuff from your heart that keeps you from living life to its fullest. It changes your heart. Your life will be changed by the word of God. If you take the Bible seriously and you take it into your life, it will change you. It's a dangerous book, actually, because it will change you. That's what God's word does. It changes lives. The Bible will change your heart. So here's the test. If you don't like who you are, or your character isn't anything like the heart of God, well, you need more of God's wisdom in your life. So God's word will strengthen your faith. It will guide your decisions. It will enhance your life. It will change your heart. But why doesn't it sometimes? Why, for so many of us, do we live kind of empty, fruitless lives? Why do so many people make unwise decisions that leads to disaster? What keeps God's word from infusing and changing our lives? Well, the answer is simply this. Because many of us, even if we read it, we don't act on it. Or we don't act on it immediately. For the wisdom of God's word to make any difference in your life is for you to put it into action, to apply it to your life. That's why we have God's word. Not just to fill us up with knowledge, but to put it into action. James 1, 22, 24 talks about a mirror. He says, "Don't fool yourselves into thinking that you are a listener when you are anything but, letting the word go in one ear and out the other. Act on what you hear. Those who hear and don't act are like those who glance in the mirror, walk away, and 2 minutes later have no idea who they are or what they look like." I mean, there's humour in the Bible, by the way, in case you've missed it. Action is a definition of spiritual maturity, you see. You know, sometimes people say, well, spiritual maturity is I know the Bible, I have knowledge, I've gone deep into God's word. Well, not if you ain't applying it to your life, it isn't. If you want to know if you are spiritually mature, the question is, are you putting into action God's word? Are you applying the wisdom of God's word into your life? It is knowledge translated into action. It is information that becomes transformational in your life. Now, there are a lot of people who know a lot about the Bible, a lot of people who can quote scripture, but it hasn't translated into their life. I mean, Jesus said, even Satan can quote scripture. So if you look at the life of Jesus and you read about him, which I encourage you to do, you read the Gospels and you will see that Jesus was incredibly gracious to the outcast, to the sinners, to the prostitutes, the tax collectors, to those who had messed up the whole of their life. But where was he angry? He was angry to the religious, those that were all puffed up with knowledge. But they didn't act on what they knew. He says about them at one time, he says, you guys, you look good on the outside, but you are dead on the inside. Now, we don't want to be described like that. So we must act on the word of God. Have you noticed so often, if you're a Christian, so often in your Christian life, there is a time lag between what you know and what you do, what you should do, what you actually do. You found that? Between what I know about God's wisdom and how I live my life. Now, my goal as a Christian is to get the time lag down. Now, I'm still growing, but I want to get to the point that in that moment when something happens, my heart and my mind responds in a way that reflects that I filled my heart and my mind with God's wisdom. Now, question, what's your lag time like? When something happens, what's your lag time like? When somebody hurts you, how do you respond? When a rival succeeds, what do you do? When you see somebody in need of some finances, how do you act? When temptation strikes, what's your lag time between what you know you should do in that moment and what you actually do? How you and I live will be influenced by what our mind and our heart soaks up from God's word. So our discernment question asks, what is the wise thing for me to do? Every decision, every invitation, every opportunity that comes your way needs to be filtered through that question. Not to kind of get away with it, or not what everybody else is doing kind of thing. What is the wise thing for you to do? And to get the wise thing to do is to go to the source of all wisdom, which is the word of God. Remember, our greatest regrets are almost always preceded by a series of unwise decisions. In light of what God says in his word, what is the wise thing for you to do? And then do it. Let me ask you a question. What breaks your heart? You ever thought about that? What breaks your heart? I'll tell you what breaks my heart. It's watching people make decisions that undermine their own future, their hopes and their dreams, perhaps. It breaks my heart to watch individuals or couples make relationship decisions that are going to undermine their relationship with Christ. It breaks my heart to watch people make decisions that are going to result in consequences that trail behind them for years afterwards. Perhaps that's why I'm convinced our fourth question is the most important one. What is the wise thing for you to do? Nobody plans to undermine their own future. They just don't plan not to. But asking the wisdom question and acting on wisdom from God's word, that's how you plan not to. See, here's the thing. Everybody ends up somewhere in life. I want you to decide and to live and to end up somewhere on purpose. And wisdom paves the way, you see. Wisdom from the word of God paves the way to the right kind of life. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, remember. There is good and there is bad in life, so what's the wise thing to do? Don't settle for good. Don't settle for legal, permissible, acceptable, or even tolerable. If you do, you will eventually find yourself living dangerously close to regret. You're better than that. You deserve better than that. Your family, the people who depend on you, they deserve better than that. You see, God's word, wisdom, true wisdom, God's word promises to strengthen your faith, to guide your decisions, to enhance your life and to change your heart. The key word is if. if you and I base our life on God's wisdom rather than the world's wisdom. And if we do, well, then the promise of Psalm 119, 165 becomes a reality in our life. Those who love your teachings will find true peace, and nothing will defeat them. Let's pray together. And our Father God, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that you give it to us. You reveal yourself to us through the pages of Scripture. And forgive us, Lord, when we perhaps take it for granted. Forgive us, Lord, when we only kind of read it when we feel we have to. Only read it when we think we need to find something to help us out at that time. And we're not spending the time digging into your Word, allowing it to be kind of embedded in our, the whole of our life. We pray, Lord God, that if we truly want to live wise lives, if we want to have discernment in our life, we ask, Lord God, that we would be people of the book, that we would be people of your word. Thank you, Lord, that everything we need to have in life, to have a fulfilled life, is found in your word. Thank you also that you reveal to us not just yourself, but the Lord Jesus Christ too. And we're thankful that when we know you through a relationship with Christ, that is the wisest thing we could ever do. And then we receive wisdom going forward in our lives. Lord our God, we pray that we would be people who are wise. Not wise because of what other people tell us, not wise because of what the world tells us, but wise because we take seriously the Word of God. And not just read it, but we apply it, we act upon it immediately. Even when we don't fully understand, even when we're not sure, may we be people who read the Word of God not for information only, but for transformation, transformation of our own lives. Help us to do this, Lord, we pray, beginning this week. In your name we ask it. Amen.